Belgic Confession, Article 27. The Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified, and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, without which subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Last two classes, we looked at the twofold perspective on the church in Belgic Confession 27, the church militant and the church invisible. The church here is looked at as the militant, invisible church. I want to go through 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 12, the passage we just read, to show this church militant and invisible. Look with me first at verses 9 and 10. The church is here called four things. A chosen generation, that is, the church is elect, that's what the word is, and that the church is, at any one time, the elect generation amongst the generations on earth. And that's the church invisible from the point of view of her election and militant. She's a royal priesthood, a company of priests and kings. She's a holy nation. That's a reference to the true church. She's a peculiar people, the fourth of those four couplets. That is God's own special people. And so this invisible militant church calls forth the praises of the God who brought us out of darkness into his light. We used to not be a people, but now we are God's people. Formerly we didn't know his mercy, and now we do. And if you look back at the opening three verses, you'll see that the militant invisible church is called in verse 2, newborn babes who desire the sincere milk of the word to grow spiritually. Those, verse 3, who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We are the ones who, in coming to him as the one who's chosen by God, are living stones ourselves. We're built up a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. We offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And then in verses 6 through 8, we're the ones who believe in Jesus as the elect of God. And then skipping to 11, the church invisible and militant is there called strangers and pilgrims. And in verse 12, we're the ones who live godly. That I say, that whole passage is especially, and every word being true, a reference to the church invisible and militant. I want also, in this introductory section, to underscore the importance of this perspective, that the church is invisible and militant, so that we don't only think about the church visible that can be seen. It's crucial. Most of our classes in ecclesiology are going to deal with it. But we need to think of the invisible church, elect, redeemed, and regenerate, which becomes manifest in the invisible church. This teaching too on the invisible militant church is important regarding church numbers. No matter how big or small a visible church is, the true spiritual fighting is done by the church invisible and militant, consisting of the elect, redeemed, and regenerate. So you could have a departing church, which has about 600 people on its membership rolls, with a dozen people who are fighting the good fight of faith, and you could have a church with about 50 members, with 47 who are in the church militant, and you actually have four times as many real Christians and people in God's church inwardly and truly than the other ones, and those ones in a good church are going to fight at least each one individually, at least twice as hard as the true elect in a departing church who are suffering from a serious lack of a good diet, anemic Christians. That's why I say it's important to think that through. Because when God looks at the church, he not only tests it according to the three marks, which we'll come to in time, but he can see in each congregation who there really are true believers. And he can come to other churches which nominally have 1,000 members, and he may say to himself, you know, there isn't one true Christian amongst them. Important, I say. Now, before we leave the truth of the church invisible militant and move to the attributes of God, we need to relate this church invisible and militant to the head of the church invisible and militant, Jesus Christ. There is an important respect in which Christ is the invisible head of the church, not only that he's in heaven right now, but even while he was on earth, there are invisible aspects. He was invisible as to his election and call as Messiah. His divine sonship was veiled in his state of humiliation, and so most sinfully rejected his claims and despised him. Now, I'm not, when I speak about this invisibility with respect to Christ, denying the reality of his physical, visible human nature. Any more than we talk about the invisible church on earth, we're denying that we are, as the elect of God, also real human beings. But there's an invisible aspect to Christ, as I've just explained. And these two are coupled together in 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, there's the church invisible, militant, because it knew him not, the head of the church, that invisibility of him. And here's the idea, there's an invisible Christ, elect and called, but not a claim by most men, and since he is what he is, he saves the church invisible, elect, redeemed and regenerated, and not a claim by men either. And we need to stress the other thing too. Jesus Christ was militant. A very militant Savior meets you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He fought against the world and the false church and the devil. He fought against sin and death and hell. He fought in praying and witnessing and suffering. He fought by the Word and Spirit. And his militancy is the necessity of the church's militancy, and is the example of the church's militancy. And since Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is militant, and since he fought in the way he did, the church on earth cannot make spiritual peace with the world. The church on earth cannot use or wage physical wars or rebellion, because she must fight, and fight in the same spirit and way that he fought. What I'm saying is that the church, invisible and militant, reflects the invisibility and militancy of Jesus Christ. Head and body are on the same page. In fact, the head is fighting through the body. And this means that when we read the four Gospels, by necessary implication, we're reading about the church, invisible, militant, and her calling, because we're reading about the invisible and militant head of the church, Christ Jesus. Those are introductory remarks to clarify some points on the church's militancy and invisibility. Tonight, then, We start on the attributes of the church. The attributes of the church. Can you name the four attributes of the church?
Apostolic.
Okay, there's the apostolicity of the church.
Catholic.
The Catholicity of the church.
Unity.
The unity of the church. And the holiness of the church. The four attributes of the church. Now let's say you are the minister or a member of a church in a very multicultural society like London or New York. Which of the four attributes of the church are you going to think most about ordinarily, all other things being equal?
Catholicity.
The Catholicity of the church. Yes. Let's say you're in a church which has recently suffered a split or is experiencing some schismatic behavior by some erring members. Which attribute?
Unity.
Unity. Let's say you're in a church which is engaging in a big doctrinal controversy, like the 16th century Reformation, or in the days of the Arminian heresy in the early 17th century of the Netherlands. Which attribute?
Apostolicity.
Apostolicity. Let's say you're in a church in an especially decadent city like Bangkok or San Francisco. Which attribute?
Holiness.
The holiness of the church. Let's draw on your huge fund of knowledge of church history and important theological giants. Who would you say, or sorry, what would you say was the favorite attribute of these theologians? And why do you think? And of course, this is open for a certain amount of debate. But I think you can pick one. Jan Hus. Hilary? The apostolicity of the church. Mm-hmm. Okay.
I agree.
Philip agrees with Hilary?
Yep. Thinking back to your lecture.
Thinking back to the lecture. Okay, so we've now got a reason for it. Julian's going for holiness. Why do you think holiness, Julian?
Because he made a clear distinction between nominals and the real.
Yes, yes.
I'm going for the white card here.
What?
Catholicity.
You're going for the Catholicity, Brian, just to be different. Mary?
I'm going for holiness.
Mary's going to go for holiness.
Because he had problems with the Pope and the Pope's holiness.
He did. He did. Huss said the Pope calls himself the most holy one, which is a superlative. So the Pope's claimed to be the holiest person on earth. So the Pope's telling us to lie. But if he's not the most holy person on earth, so why do we be lying to the representative of Christ? And so Huss would go on and expose the hypocrisy of it. And why do we kiss the toe of this man? He's just a sinner like the rest of us. Okay, the answer is the holiness of the church. Julian got it right. Remember in the lecture too, I quoted Ephesians 5, the washing of the word and so on, the holy bride. That was one of his most favourite texts. He quoted it time and time again. And Huss emphasising the holiness of the church fitted with the whole Czech reform movement. We need to get back to obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. And I think it was Julian said this was part of his critique of the Roman Catholic Church and its nominalism. So Huss, the holiness. What about Augustine? Which of the four do you think did Augustine most emphasize and why? Of course, we have an Augustine scholar in the class.
Apostolicity.
Oh, Julian's going for apostolicity.
I agree.
Philip, you agree with Hilary last time then? Brian?
Well, it was a doctoral struggle. I think apostolicity.
You're going for apostolicity too. Marco, I hope you agree with me. You'll make me feel a lot better if you do.
For what I read about the Donatists controversy, I will say unity.
Yes, thank you, Marco. Augustine especially emphasized, I think other Augustine theologians would agree with this, and I think I've even read this, the unity of the church against the Donatist heresy. The Donatist schism, I should have said. The Donatist schism was especially strong in North Africa where he was, and it's a massive theme in his longest book, Or is it the longest book? Is the Trinity longer? The City of God.
The City of God is
yes,
the longest.
Yes, it is the longest book. The City of God over against the City of Man. There's one City of God. And it's fair to say too, and Prof. Engelsen makes this point in his book on the Trinity, that Augustine, he dealt with the Trinity, the threeness of God, but he shows a preference for the unity of God too. So even that.
But what was it about the Donatists that went against unity?
Well, the Donatists were schismatics. Right. And so he said, you need to come back to the church. And the Donatists, like all schismatic groups, placed a wrong emphasis on the holiness of the church and said, the people there aren't holy enough. We're going to leave and form holier churches on our own. That's a very simplified presentation, but it'll do for us now. Think now about missionaries or ministers preaching in far-flung lands. The Catholicity of the Church. Some of you probably have heard Professor Henkel at some of the BRF conferences mention that since his visits to Singapore or even in the UK, that the Catholicity of the Church, he thinks about it a lot more than he did when he was operating more in a North American context, because you're interacting with believers who are very different, humanly speaking, in terms of their diet and their dress and the climate and country and their appearance and language. Does anyone here have a favourite attribute of the church? And if so, why? The Catholicity. Any reason?
Yeah, because typically in this nation, the word Catholic is misunderstood, and it often is a way in which you can generate discussion.
Okay.
Whenever someone talks about, you know, if you mention Catholic, they're a bit, you know, thinking to themselves, I thought you were a Protestant, and then it can sometimes lead on to a discussion. So,
okay.
It's nice to appreciate the true meaning and value of the word. So.
You have a pretty Catholic sort of marriage, too. Married American. I do. Yep. Very good. Any other thoughts on that one? I think, Brian, if you have a favourite, it's Apostolicity.
Well, that's my thought, but, you know, really the others are very important, too. It's the big picture, really.
Yes. You could say, in a sense, all four are equally important.
The favourite four, don't they?
With me, I would say my favourite tends to be the one I've been reading or thinking about most recently, or the one that deals with the issues that crop up in terms of your work practically. So those are the four attributes of the church. Really, all of them at different times. Kind of like my attitude of favourite book of the Bible, just the last one I've been reading most of the time. Yeah. Now, of these attributes, we're going to look first, and for the rest of this class and into the next class, at the unity of the church. The unity of the church is number one in our order of treatment, just as it is mentioned first in the Apostles' Creed. I believe an holy Catholic Church, Article 9. The unity of the church is mentioned first in the Nicene Creed. I believe, quote, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And in Belgic Confession 27, it's mentioned first too, we believe and profess one Catholic or universal church. Any other proof of the unity of the church in the Belgic Confession 27? How many times is the word church used? Is it always used in the singular? I spotted four. The word church occurs four times and it's always in the singular. There's another word used for church, a synonym. Congregation in the first line. And it too is used in the singular, always. You can't actually talk about churches, and the Bible does too. The churches of Judah or Galatia or the churches of Europe and so forth. Marco?
Will 7,000 men be a synonym of the church? What I mean, of the church, not of churches.
Oh yes, the 7,000 men are the church in the Northern Kingdom, or even the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, depending on how you read that. Yeah. But church is a collective noun. It's one church which consists of a plurality of persons. Now the big question, this one requires some thought. Why must there be only one church? Why could there not be two churches or more? And the answer to this question doesn't so much lie in biblical texts. It lies in the theology which arises from biblical texts. What is the necessity of the unity of the church? We believe in the necessity of the atonement. There has to be a substitutionary atonement, one who's God and man, given that we have sinned, if God is to save us. So here we're dealing not with the necessity of the atonement, but the necessity of the unity of the church. Why? Okay, so Brian says there must be one church because there's one God. And Mary, what did you say?
There's one head.
There's one head. There's one Christ, and there's one head. Yep.
One bride and body.
One bride and body. Yep.
There's one doctrine.
There's one doctrine.
One kingdom.
And there's one kingdom.
One faith, one baptism.
Okay, and one kingdom's probably another word for the church. Mm-hmm. There's one faith and one baptism.
One Lord over all.
And one Lord. That's one Christ. Yep. You've done very well there. Any other?
Would you say one Holy Spirit as well?
There's one Spirit. Yeah. The church must be one.
One salvation.
And there's one. Okay, one salvation. One salvation. Yeah. Sometimes when you're preparing a class and you're writing it out, you think to yourself, "I wonder how they're going to do on that one. I wonder if they'll get the point." And you certainly got the point. Let's start then. I'm going to take some of those and add other ones to it. I'm going to follow a certain line and logic. There must be one church because there is one faith. One faith. Paragraph 3 of the Belgic Confession, Article 27, says that the true church is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith. And the point here is that the Old Testament saints had the same faith as the New Testament saints, though the one object of faith wasn't as fully revealed in the Old Testament. And so all who have the power of faith in their heart and so believe the same truth are one church. Let's move to the second one. One faith, one spirit. And of course, it's the one spirit who gives this one faith inside us. Paragraph 1 says that the whole church is, quoting the last few words, washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. The last part of the article says that the church is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Let me quote you a very appropriate text here. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 13. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 13. We having the same Spirit of faith, according as it is written in Psalm 116, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. The same faith in the heart of the psalmist, 116, and the heart of Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. And he says, we have the same faith as the saints in the Old Testament, because we have the same spirit of faith, the same spiritual faith wrought in us by the same Holy Spirit. So there must be one church, because all true believers share the ones gift of faith, and we have that gift of faith because we're all animated by the one Spirit. Then we come to one atonement. One atonement or one cross. All of the people of God in every age were purchased and redeemed by the one and the self same sacrifice. That's the legal basis, that redemption and purchase of the church. Romans 3 verse 25 and Hebrews 9 verse 15 reveal that this sacrifice is the basis for the salvation of the Old Testament saints too. So, if all have the same faith in their hearts, if all are animated by the Holy Spirit, if the basis for the salvation of all the members of the church is the one atonement and cross of Jesus Christ, well, you can't have two churches, never mind six or ten. This fourth point is very similar to the last. There's one Christ and one head. The first paragraph of Belgic Confession 27 says that this one Catholic or universal church is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. There's one head, and therefore there's one body. A head ordinarily doesn't animate two bodies. That's more like a monster. And then there's one that you didn't mention. But Jan Hus mentioned. The unity of the church rests upon one.
We're the right people.
Nope, but you're right, it was the letter P.
Predestined.
One predestination. There's one decree of predestination in which all the elect church is embraced, so the church must be one. This is Jan Hus. The unity of the Catholic or universal church consists in the unity of predestination, inasmuch as her separate members are one by predestination. And again, the grace of predestination is the chain by which the body of the church and every member of it are joined to Christ. So the unity of the church is the unity of predestination. This grace of predestination is the chain that joins all the members of the church to Christ. The unity of predestination. And which of our creeds, our three forms of unity, says most about the one decree of the election of the people of God?
Canons.
The canons of Dort. Which head of doctrine? You have a 1 in 5 chance.
It's not the fifth one.
Nope, it's not the perseverance of the saints. Head 2 is Christ's atonement. It's the first head of doctrine. First head of doctrine. Let's read together Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 8. It's on page 156 of the Green Book. Head 1, Article 8. There are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, the church. One decree for all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament. Since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he hath chosen us, the church, from eternity, both to grace and glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which he hath ordained that we should walk therein. And then Head 1, Rejection of Errors 2. We reject the errors of those who teach that there are various kinds of election unto eternal life, the one general and indefinite, the other particular and definite, and that the latter in turn is either incomplete, revocable, non-decisive and conditional, or complete, irrevocable, decisive and absolute. Likewise, that there is one election unto faith and another election unto salvation, so that election can be unto justifying faith without being a decisive election unto salvation. This is a fancy of men's minds invented regardless of the Scriptures, whereby the doctrine of election is corrupted and the golden chain of our salvation is broken. So in that the Arminians posited two decrees of election, they attacked thereby the unity of the church, because the unity of the church is the unity of predestination. One body in one decree of election. And then we have one God. One God. This is the most basic point. There must be one church because there's one faith that God works in the hearts of all his people. One faith wrought in us by one Spirit who is sent on the basis of the one atonement of the cross. The one atonement of the one Christ who is the head of the church. And all this is according to the one predestination of the church in Christ. The one predestination of the one God. The most basic point of the lot. One God means one church. There can only be one church.
necessarily there can only be one church. Now, when I asked at the start for the basis of the unity of the church, why there must be one church, you gave a number of really good answers. And from the answers you gave, especially the answers at the end of your listing, I think you were thinking of a particular passage. What is this passage which has the greatest concentration on the unity of the church in any three verses anywhere in the Bible, whereby the word one is used seven times in three verses? It's in Ephesians.
Chapter 2.
No.
3?
No. 4. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Let's read it together. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And it's interesting that this is the great epistle, and the theology of the church is the great epistle with the most here on the unity of the church in terms of seven references to oneness in three verses. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body, the church, and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now there are some in that list that are also mentioned on the six I have on the board. They are one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, and one God. Four of the six that we looked at. Two other ones weren't mentioned in Ephesians 4. One atonement, because the atonement is closely related to Christ, and one predestination. But that is latent in Christ too, because predestination is in Christ. And of course, Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 speak of the election of the one church. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, according as he, God, hath chosen us, the church, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us, the church, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And what are the two that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 6, but aren't on the six that I've listed on the board? There's one baptism. That one baptism is spiritual baptism, which is regeneration, whereby the one Spirit gives us one faith, and that spiritual baptism is symbolized and sealed in water baptism. And the other one is?
One body.
No, because the church is one body. So the question is, why one?
Hope.
One hope. One hope. So the whole of the invisible militant church is activated by one hope. That is, it's looking forward to the great works of God in the future with the second coming of Jesus Christ. One hope. And that's why it's crucial that in a church, everybody has the same eschatology. So you don't have some people looking for the whole world to be Christianized in the future, and other people holding to what is biblical and reformed creedal amillennialism. Because you're going to have divisions in the church there. One hope, one subjective hope, and the one subjective hope in the hearts of all God's elect isn't a postmillennial hope. It's the hope for the coming of Christ and the making of all things new. Now this strong biblical and theological emphasis on the unity of the church, that the church is one, is especially denied by whom? Especially denied. What group or groups deny the unity of the church? The unity of the church, invisible and militant.
Within the Christian church or?
Within the big house professing church.
Dispensation,
that's more than any other group. Because that's why I kept saying most, because the unity of the church is denied in various ways. But the one group that puts it heart and center of their distinctive theology is modern premillennialism and premillennial dispensationalism. And for them, they have how many peoples of God?
Two.
Two. The Jews, the Old Testament, the kingdom people, the Gentiles, the New Testament, the church people, and this duality even continues into the eschatological ages. So they are the top dogs in this millennium that they are looking for. And yet we say there must be only one people of God because they all have one faith. And all these people who end up in heaven, even within their own system, have one faith. That's why some of them have tried to do that down, and then they've been tackled and says, oh, well, the Old Testament, they really did have the same faith as us. And they kind of equivocate that one. And there's one Spirit. Because it's only the Holy Spirit who regenerates people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you push them in that, they don't like it, but then oftentimes they'll agree with you. And isn't there one atonement? Isn't the one cross that saves them both? So therefore, they're the one people of God. And J.N. Darby, for one, he had a strange view of the cross of Christ in terms of the Old Testament Psalms. And isn't there one Christ? Isn't there one Christ? Therefore, there must be one people. There's one head. And isn't there one predestination? Well, many of them don't believe in predestination. And isn't there essentially one God, Brian?
Well, and they talk about the church, you know, being the bride of Christ and the wife of God as two separate entities.
Yeah.
The bride of Christ is not the wife of God.
But you'd like to think of your bride as your wife, though, wouldn't you? You know, you'd like to think of the woman you married on that day, that is your bride, is your wife. There's something wrong if she isn't. Kind of a Rachel and Leah experience. Well, even then, though, even then, the bride actually was his wife. But there was all sorts of funny identities going on there. Here's one text. I mean, you could quote texts all night, but here's one. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11, which emphasizes our unity in distinctive ways that haven't been brought up before. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 11. Line up one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is created in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, and Greek's practically the equivalent of Gentile nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, that is very obviously Gentile and Jew, barbarian, Scythian, bond, that is slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And here's the idea. According to verse 10, all God's people are the new man. Verse 10 also talks about the image of him that created, the image of God. Verse 11 talks about Christ being all and in all because we're in Christ. And since all the people of God have the new man through the Spirit, which believes and are in the image of God and knowledge, righteousness, and are united with Jesus Christ, who is the head through his cross, according to the predestination of God, well then, essentially, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, or any other distinction, but Christ is all and in all, because he is the one in whom you have your identity. So you're all one in him. Now, there are many other passages that we're not going to look at now. You could look at the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, which explains that the purpose of the work of Christ is to do away with Jew-Gentile differences. Ephesians 3 is the same, and other passages, but we're going to come back to this subject in a different connection later on in this series. Having said what we've said about the unity of the church and why this unity, we need to move to the nature of the unity of the church invisible and militant. The church invisible and militant. What is the nature? What is this unity? I'd like to make the point, first of all, that this is a soteriological unity. And since we define that word, and I stress that everybody should know that word, I can use it freely, but I just want to check that everybody remembers what it means. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So when we say we're talking about a soteriological unity, we're talking about a unity of salvation. The soteriological unity of the church, invisible and militant. And this flows, our unity, everyone who's a true believer in Jesus Christ on earth has this unity with Christ and every other member because we all share one faith, we're all animated by one Spirit, The base of our salvation is the cross of Christ, our head, and we've all been predestinated by the one invisible spiritual God. A soteriological unity. A unity based in our salvation. And this also flows from the other 2 points mentioned in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. One hope. We are saved by hope. Ephesians 8, verse 24 says, hope is a saving grace. And there in that connection, hope in Romans 8 is the hope of the transformation of the new heavens and the new earth. And then we have one baptism, that's a soteriological unity, because the baptism is a baptism into Jesus Christ, a spiritual baptism, signified and sealed in water baptism. Let's turn together briefly to Jude chapter 3. Jude 3, the penultimate book of the Bible. Jude 3. I'm going to read the verse, and I'd like you to point out the phrase that I'm particularly interested in when we're talking about a soteriological unity. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. Which phrase in that verse speaks of a soteriological unity? Common salvation. Every believer has a common salvation. So we all have one faith in common, one spirit in common, one atonement in common, one Christ in common, one predestination in common, and the one God in common. The one common salvation which unites all God's people. And this is exactly how Belgic Confession Article 27 begins. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation singular of true Christian believers, all, here's their unity, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. And what we're saying here is that one's view of the church and church unity is largely determined by, or at the very least strongly influenced by, one's view of salvation. We're back to this, one's ecclesiology and one's soteriology are intimately linked. Ecclesiology and soteriology. Show me somebody's ecclesiology and you can work out what their view of salvation is. Show me somebody's view of salvation and you can work out what their view of the church is. Because, amongst other things, soteriology is the salvation of one person, and ecclesiology is the salvation of the group. And so when people are saved, they're going to commit to the church. The church is the community of the saved. Roman Catholicism, what's the key thing to note about the doctrine of salvation by the Church of Rome?
Works.
Yes, that's the key thing. You can mention all sorts of things, but the key to Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation is salvation by man's works. And man's works are, by their very definition, at least very largely, external. It's by what you do. And so when the Church of Rome talks about the church, when it talks about church unity, it's going to emphasize externalism. The hierarchy and the bishoprics and the buildings and our continuity externally with this, that and the other. Salvation by man's works, external. That's an external religion. You go on pilgrimage. You sprinkle yourself with holy water. The priests have gowns and so forth on them. The Pope has a funny hat. External church unity fits with their view of salvation. Now the next one's harder. What about Arminianism? What is the key thing? The key thing about Rome's, about Arminianism's doctrine of salvation. Yes. Arminianism teaches salvation by the free will of the sinner. And once you've got salvation by the free will of the sinner, you have individualism. Because up to that one man and what he does, and you're into individualism, and so when you're into individualism, it's impossible to do justice to the church's unity. They can't do it because they don't actually have one spirit that actually even gave them the one faith. Because all the spirit does is help them to believe within their system, to bring them to the point where they can believe if they want to. And yet when they actually talk about believing in faith, they actually mean free will. And there is no unity of predestination either. So in Arminianism, with salvation by man's free will, there's an intrinsic individualism. So you can't do justice to the church's unity in any sense. And that's why there's a propensity in Arminianism to independent churches. The typical Arminian church, when that Arminianism works out ecclesiologically, it's typically an independent Baptist church. Even, which is always independent, Hillary?
Even amongst the Baptist churches, but if you look at any of them, they might be under
the Baptist Union.
The Baptist Union, the Irish Baptist Union, but if you look at them, you go in a whole lot of them, they're not all striving off the same hymnsheet.
No, they're not. And you see, that there's formally a denomination, but they're actually independent in that, because the broader assemblies can only make recommendations. There are no binding decisions even in the federal unions of Baptist churches, typically. But you see, if it's about man's free will, and then the members of the church, individualism, and then the individual churches, it's up to our free will if we will accept the rulings of external, broader assemblies. So that's Rome and Arminianism, the connection between ecclesiology and soteriology. Then you come to the Reformed faith. And you say, what's the Reformed faith's view of salvation? Sovereign grace, rooted in predestination, one decree. The predestination of the one true living God, resulting in inner transformation by the Spirit through the new birth, so there's one faith based upon Christ and his atonement. And so in ecclesiology then, you have the invisible church militant, which becomes militant, becomes visible, as we'll see in later classes, but you have the invisible church militant of those who are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, according to Scripture alone. And so here we have the unity of the church, invisible and militant, based on these grounds, and the five solas of soteriology. It's grace alone, it's Christ alone, it's faith alone. And all these alones creates one church. The one church which is the company of the predestinate, which is bound together according to the decree of election. Did anybody get that? So, we're talking here about a soteriological unity. Just a couple more points. We need now to say that this unity, by the way, we're talking about the unity of the church, militant and invisible. You can talk about the unity of the visible church too, but we're emphasizing the unity of the militant, invisible church, the true company of believers on the earth at any one time. It's a soteriological unity, or to put it in a slightly different way, it's a spiritual unity. And we can be briefer here, because once you've got a soteriological unity, you've got a spiritual unity. It's one faith, one spirit, spiritual, and the atonement of Jesus Christ according to God's eternal decree of predestination. At the end of Belgic Confession 27, this is at the very top of page 60, it says that the one church of God, the church invisible and militant, is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. So it's very obviously spiritual. And once we're talking about the invisible militant church, well, if the church is invisible, or we're dealing with the church and its invisibility, it has to be spiritual. We sang about this in Psalm 133. Psalm 133. I don't know if you have it open in front of you. Psalm 133. I have the Scottish metrical version in front of me. The first verse talks about the unity of the church because it says, together such as brethren are, that's the church, in unity to dwell. So it's the idea of the whole church going up to Jerusalem for the three great pilgrimage feasts. So it's the unity of the brethren. And we have a spiritual joy in this in verse 1 because it says, this is David's ejaculation, behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. And if you look at the third verse, it talks about the blessing. The blessing is where the brethren dwell together in unity. God commands the blessing in that place. And it's the blessing of everlasting life. Life that shall never end.
Can I just ask why the picture of Aaron and the perfume going down over his head? Why did they pick that particular individual? I think it's something to do with the anointing.
That oil was particularly fragrant and sweet. So it means that, you know, I remember hearing somebody writing about a bad atmosphere in a home, and they said it was as if something had crawled under the fridge and died because the whole house stank with this bad atmosphere. Well, if you have this anointing oil, this special mixture which no one else was allowed to copy, and it was particularly sweet, then it just smells lovely. And then, I suppose, is the idea of a generous helping. It's this beautiful, and they're putting on dollops, you know. So it's a beautiful smell, and it spreads widely. And then there's also the idea of a priest and the anointing. And so when God anoints the priest as the representative of the people, then the people share in his anointing, and we're sharing in the gift of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's move to 1 Peter then. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 2, rather, verse 3. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. And we're dealing with the spiritual unity of the church. Verse 3 refers to those, the church militant and invisible on earth, those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's a spiritual taste. Verse 4 talks about our coming to Christ, the living stone. That's a spiritual coming, a coming to him by faith. Verse 5 talks about us as living stones. In the great temple of God's house, we're being built up a spiritual house, that's a spiritual temple, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The end of verse 6, it says that those who believe on Christ shall not be confounded or ashamed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Verses 9 and 10 talk about the spiritual community, which is a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people engaged in the spiritual sacrifice of praising God. For we once weren't the people of God and knew nothing of God's mercy, and now we have received mercy and are God's people, the church. And why are we strangers and pilgrims? Verse 11. Because we have the Holy Spirit and therefore a spiritual calling. The third point, this is our final section. This unity of the invisible, militant church is a mystical unity. A mystical unity. The mystical unity of the church, invisible and militant in Christ. And by mystical unity, or the mystical union, we're referring to the union that the church has in Christ. We're not talking about mysticism. We're talking about a mystical, mysterious and spiritual union in Christ. So that the church, invisible and militant, according to election, redemption, regeneration, is united to Jesus Christ. If this was a class on Christology or the mystical union, would say more about what this means and doesn't mean, but just think now, it's union with Christ. That'll do us for now. And this is also made, this point, in the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 27, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you want to talk about the church's mystical union with Christ, not just the believer, but the church's mystical union with Christ, in all of the four Gospels, what chapter would you go to? The church's mystical union with Christ in the Gospels.
John
17. John 17, yes. Let's read three verses near the end of that chapter. John 17, verses 21 through 23. And this is one of the great ironies of the church. The ecumenical movement in its false form, the World Council of Churches, the Church of Rome, they use these verses as if they teach an external union amongst churches who believe very little, and the Pope somehow are all lurking around to catch them all in his net. Whereas this talks about the mystical unity of the church in Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's prayer. And by the way, of course, he's already prayed in verse 9, I pray not for the world. So he's not praying for the world council of churches anyway. But verse 29, and he's praying for those whom the Father gave him in election. Right? Verse 21, Christ prays that they all may be one. This is the invisible church of the elect and the predestined, that they may all may be one. What sort of unity? An external unity? A unity on paper? No. As thou, Father, art in me. That's a deep spiritual, mystical union. And I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one. And the glory which Christ gives us, the glory of faith, the glory of the Spirit, the glory of sanctification, based upon himself and his atonement according to eternal predestination, that they may be one, even as we are one. And there's no external unity between the persons of the Trinity. It's an internal, deep, spiritual, mystical union. I in them, verse 23 continues, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Any thoughts on that before I outline briefly where we're going in our next class, Lord willing?
Just one verse I came across, I think it's very relevant. 1 Corinthians 1:13, is Christ divided?
Very good. Is Christ divided? Next time we're going to look at the unity of the church, because there's more on this big topic, in connection with time and history. We're going to look at the unity of the church and images of the church, the unity of church and doctrine, the unity of the church and sacraments, and then practically, sins regarding the unity of the church, and our calling regarding the unity of the church, and ecumenism, both true and false. For as Julian said, quoting 1 Corinthians 1 verse 13, is Christ divided?